But invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. You're looking at verses 13 and following. You'll find it on page 1014 in the red Bibles in the chairs in front of you. It's been a very full and hard week, not just for our family, but for our church family, with brother and sister in Christ both getting difficult diagnoses this week and dealing with medical things. And it has been wonderful to see the body of Christ rally around each and every one of them with love and compassion and care. So thank you. Thank you for reaching out in many specific and tangible ways. Today we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 down through verse 21. So I was preparing the message this week, a little bit of a shorter week in terms of time to prepare. I realized that we really needed to spend 2 weeks on this passage. So we're going to read all of verse 13 down to through verse 21. I'm going to focus today on verses 13 through 17. Come back next week and get the rest of that passage. Chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace and mercy to us. I pray that as we look into your word, that you would once again remind us of it. Remind us of your grace and your mercy and your love and your care, of your faithfulness. Remind us of the gospel of grace. And Father, as a result, move our hearts to greater obedience and love for you, for your glory's sake, but also for the good of your people, for the growth of your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Anthony Gross, in his 1994 book, The Wit and Wisdom of Abraham Lincoln, tells various stories and anecdotes and gives quotes from the life of Abraham Lincoln. And he tells the story in that book of a time when Lincoln visited a hospital in the Washington, D.C. area. He went to show his appreciation for veterans of the Civil War. As Lincoln's coach, his carriage, approached the hospital, he noticed, groping along the side of the street, a particularly sad-looking individual. And as they got closer, they realized it was a patient of the hospital. And as they got even closer, they saw that it was a veteran. And as they got right on top of this poor, pathetic-looking soldier that was groping along the side of the street, he recognized that it was just a boy. Lincoln asked for the carriage to be stopped, and he got out and went over to the boy who was trying to find his way to his particular hospital ward. And he took the boy's hands in his, and he said, "Tell me where you are from. Tell me how you were injured." And he saw that the boy had been shot through both eyes and was blind. As he took the boy's hand and he asked him where he was from and where he had served, the boy answered him, and then Lincoln, once again taking his hands, answered, "I am Abraham Lincoln, the President of the United States, and I want you to know that I am deeply grateful for your service and for your sacrifice." When the boy, who couldn't see, heard the voice and heard who it was, his countenance brightened. He recognized that the President of the United States was holding his hands and telling him how much he appreciated his service and how much he cared for him. What do you think the effect of that display of grace and mercy to that little boy had on him? Do you think he was embittered and angry toward his country? Do you think he was embittered and angry towards Abraham Lincoln? Of course not. As he felt the grace and the mercy of the President of the United States upon him, he no doubt was moved to be a faithful soldier and citizen. A day later, the boy was in the hospital and a letter arrived. The letter was addressed to the boy. And he opened the letter and he saw that it was a new military commission for him to be the first lieutenant in the United States Army, accompanied with an order for him to be honorably discharged with 3/4 pay for the rest of his life. Signed, Abraham Lincoln, President of the United States of America. Again, what do you think that display of grace and mercy to this boy, what effect did it have on him as he now had a very tangible representation of the grace and mercy of Abraham Lincoln? Of course, he was moved to be a grateful soldier and citizen for the rest of his life. We are called in this passage to be holy. The standard is nothing less than the holiness of God, Peter says. And God himself said, as this is a quote from earlier in the Old Testament, "Be holy," God says, "as I am holy." Brothers and sisters in Christ, what would move us to live lives of holy obedience and love to our Heavenly Father? Peter has filled his letter that we are reading through and considering these weeks. He has filled this letter with exhortations and imperatives and application and things to be done, things to believe, to be believed, things to be said, things to call his people that he's writing to, and by implication to us, to a life of holiness. Even as he moves into this section of application and imperatives, he reminds us that the beginning part of his letter was nothing less than the gospel of grace. Verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1, we've spent over the last several weeks looking at this great foundation that Peter has laid about the gospel of grace. And even as he moves into this section where he gives us more things to do, more actions to take, more attitudes to have that are holy unto the Lord our God, he intertwines the gospel of grace into it. What would move us, what would motivate us to a greater love and obedience to God? What would move us to do the things that we are supposed to do? What would move us to be holy as God is holy? It is knowing what is true about God. Today and next week, that's what I want us to consider. What is true, and as a consequence, what it is that we are to be doing. So first of all, what is true? What does Peter highlight? What does he want us to know as he moves us to consider how we are called to be holy? What is it that he wants us to remember that is true? He tells us that we serve a God who is holy, who is gracious, and who is a father. Notice it is what he says in verses 15 and 16, where he reminds the people that he's writing to, and by consequence to us, that God is a holy God. It's what we have reminded ourselves earlier in our service about from Isaiah chapter 6 as we considered that great vision, as we sang the great hymn, "Holy, holy, holy." It is a reminder that Peter is bringing to his people and to us as well, that God is a holy God. He is perfectly holy in every way, at all times, and without fail. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith helps us as we read what it says about of God and of the Holy Trinity. "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own will, and for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." Our God is a God who is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And Peter wants them to remember that, because it is as people understand the depth of the holiness of God, they begin to understand the depth of the grace of God. Peter tells them not only that God is holy, but he tells them that he is gracious. He begins in verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is coming to you." It is what he has taught and told them in verses 3 through 12 over and over again. It is what he has outlined, that God has given us eternal inheritance, eternal life through Christ. It is an inheritance, he said, that is kept in heaven for us, protected and preserved. It is guarded and protected for us, and we are guarded and protected for it when it would be fully realized for us. He has given us joy that is filled with glory. He has given us the salvation of our souls, not just a wish or a desire, but a firm hope that is anchored and confirmed in the past work of Christ and secured for himself, by himself, for the future, for his people, sealed by the Holy Spirit. It is the message of the grace of the gospel that Peter has given to his people in verses 3 through 12. And as he comes to tell them about what they should do as a result and how they should live, he reminds them that it is a gracious God that calls them to holiness. It is by grace that they have been saved. It has not been earned. It has not been deserved. In fact, it's the exact opposite from being deserved. It was not deserved. They deserve judgment and the justice of God. And instead, Christ took that on himself and gave his perfect righteousness to his people. "Not what my hands have done, but what the hands of my Redeemer have done for me." He wants them to understand this incredible grace so that they understand, as Paul says in Romans, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we grasp the holiness of God, we must be overwhelmed as we understand the grace of God for sinners like us. Peter not only wants us to understand the holiness of God and the graciousness of God, but he wants us to be completely undone as we see the entire depth of God's grace and seeing that God calls us his children and calls us to relate to him as a father. Look at what he says in verse 14. "As obedient children," he says. And in verse 17, "And if you call on him," that is God, "as father." He uses this imagery of a father and children because he wants us to see that that's our relationship with God. Now, we need to acknowledge the fact that some of us don't have good examples of earthly fathers here on this earth. Some of us even have bad examples or even terrible examples of what fathers have been like for us. And whether you are here this morning with someone who has been an imperfect but positive example, or whether you are here this morning who has someone who has been an imperfect and terrible example to you, we must be careful not to impose those images and thoughts on our Heavenly Father, God, who tells us in the Scriptures that he is a perfectly loving and merciful and gracious Father, lavishing his love and his mercy and his grace on his children over and over again, even when they don't deserve it, giving them all of the blessings and the privileges and responsibilities of being sons and daughters of the Creator King of the universe. In 1 John 3, we read, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." When you see the holiness of God, it should undo you to understand that God calls you His child if you are in Christ. He has displayed and demonstrated His love for you by giving you the status of the child of God. He has given you the name and the privileges and the status of being adopted into God's family. We read in the scriptures that God's people, once He says, "You were not my people, but now you are my people. You have been redeemed and adopted into my family by the work of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ." So that now we are given the ability and we are given the privilege of using the most intimate of terms with our Heavenly Father in Galatians 4. "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." You are a beloved and treasured child of God. You have been adopted into God's family by the work and the redemption of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you've been given the right. You've been given the privilege. You've been given the ability. You've been given the command to call Him your Heavenly Father. This church is such a wonderful picture of this wonderful doctrine of adoption. I think, as I was thinking about it as we were driving back from Indiana over the last day, that there are more stories of adoption in this church as a percentage of the whole than any other church that I've ever been a part of. And there are, as Terry was saying, lots of different stories and circumstances and occasions and even challenges that come along with all of those stories. But each of those stories points to the gospel story of God's adopting every single one of His children into His family at an incredible cost to Himself. "Only because He loved us from before the foundation of the world," Paul says. Can I just give you an official plug to come tonight to the event? You don't have to come tonight don't think that you have to come just because you're considering adopting or you have adopted someone. Come if you want to be reminded and to dig deeper into this great truth that every single person who is a Christian has experienced adoption by being adopted into God's family through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what is true from Peter today, is what he wants us to remember. Peter wants us to know and to understand in order that we might be moved to greater holiness and obedience to God. He wants us to consider the very character of God and to see that He is holy and gracious and He is our Father. What would move you to holiness? What would move you to serve Him? It is to remember that God is a gracious and holy Father that loves you. As pastor teacher Ed Clowney once said, "The imperatives of the Christian life always begin with a therefore." And you notice that's how Peter began this section in verse 13. Therefore, because of this great truth of God as a gracious and holy Father, what are you supposed to do? Well, we get that in verses 13 through 17. And in particular, he says in verses 15 and 16, "As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Peter is quoting there from the Old Testament in Leviticus. It is the calling of every single Christian, every adopted child of God, is to spend their entire life in pursuit of greater holiness and Christlikeness and maturity in the Christian faith. And so we rightly ask the question, what does it mean to be holy as God is holy? What does that mean? What does it mean for you to be holy as God is holy? At the very foundation of being holy, at the very core of what it means to be holy, is a radical commitment to being selfless, to being unselfish. Jonathan Edwards, great teacher and preacher in the 18th century here in America, preached and taught and wrote in a culture that was at least as selfish as ours is, if not even more. Few people went to church. There was a very low view of life. The culture was self-consumed, self-involved, and self-focused. And into that culture, God was pleased to move His Holy Spirit in such a way that the first great awakening took place as the gospel of grace was preached. And during that time, Jonathan Edwards wrote a little book called The Nature of True Virtue. What is the nature of true moral goodness and obedience? He addressed issues like, where does true virtue come from? And how can we know what true virtue is? And what standard by which should we measure true virtue? And through a very intricate and detailed set of arguments in that little book, he says that if we want to know what true virtue is, what true moral goodness and obedience it is, we must look to the one who has given us true virtue. The one who true virtue comes from. The one who is true virtue. God Himself. Edwards concluded that ultimate definition of virtue as we look into the character of God is beneficence. It's a big word, but basically means an otherly orientation of goodness. Absolute unselfishness. Radical generosity toward others. Nowhere in the Scriptures do we see God being selfish. Even those times and passages that we read God speaking of seeking His own glory, that's not selfish, because even God seeking His own glory was for the good and the blessing of even others. To be holy means to live selflessly. We can see it demonstrated in the Old Testament as God gave His holy law to His people, and He gave a summary of that law in the Ten Commandments. What is the focus of the Ten Commandments? The first four are focused on God. The last six are focused on others. And as Jesus came to summarize even the summary of God's law, what is the Ten Commandments all about? Jesus said, it is about loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. The totality of God's law that He gave to His people for how they are to obey Him and be holy is focused on living selflessly, unselfishly. I'm more and more convinced that perhaps one of the most besetting sins of our culture is narcissism. Now, I understand, and we have psychologists and psychiatrists in our midst, that there is an official diagnosis of narcissistic disorder. I'm not suggesting that we all have that. But I do think that all of us have narcissistic tendencies. We are most about ourselves, absorbed in ourselves, focused on ourselves, driven by ourselves. We are selfish. And if you think about it, it is really what sin is at its core. Adam and Eve, in the very first sin in the garden, was about selfishness. They wanted what had not been given to them. And it didn't matter the consequences. What they wanted is what they would get. And even when they were caught and God brought them to a recognition of what they had done, initially what they did was pass the blame in their own selfishness. Peter is calling his readers and us to a life of self-sacrifice, of selfless living, of loving God and loving others before we put ourselves first. And notice there are several things here that he draws that out in. Look at the beginning of verse 13. He says to them, prepare your minds for action. You'll notice there's a little footnote there. You'll notice that it says down at the bottom that in the original language, literally what it says is gird up the loins of your mind. Peter, as he does multiple times, even in this passage, goes back to the Old Testament to grab something and to bring it to them and remind them of it. And this is the picture of Exodus and the people leaving Egypt and how they were to be moving quickly. And as they wore these long shirts that would almost touch the ground, they were to tuck those shirts into their belts so that their legs would have free movement. And Peter is using that example, that analogy, that metaphor to teach them and to tell them, you are to have that mindset in your mind. You are to have your mind ready for action. Take whatever it is in your life that would encumber you and keep you and hinder you from being able to go wherever it is that God is going to take you and cast it off and get it out. It is a reminder to us and a question for us to be thinking about what we are filling our minds with. Throughout the week, are you filling your mind with good things, helpful things, reminders of God's love and mercy to you, in what you're watching, in what you're reading, in what you're listening to? He's saying you need to have your minds prepared for action. He also says in verse 13 as well that you are to have to be sober-minded. Usually we think of that word as being associated with not getting drunk, not using alcohol to numb ourselves, not getting intoxicated. Here, the imagery is something like that, although he's not specifically talking about alcohol. He's talking about anything in our lives that would cause our lives to be dull and deadened, to numb us. It could be anything that would cause us to be intoxicated on anything in life, even good things. He's telling us to be sober-minded, not to use anything in this life to deaden or to dull or to numb us. It could be our work. It could be our entertainment. It could be trying to be the perfect parent. It could be playing video games. It could be food. Anything that we would use to deaden or intoxicate ourselves. At the root, that being very selfish. A third thing that he mentions is that in verse 14, that we should be no longer conformed to our old passions, those interests and desires and thoughts and activities and possessions that were not God-honoring in our lives. And this word, not to be conformed any longer, it has this, in the word itself, conformed, has this idea of not being fashioned by a shaped container or a mold. Now, when I heard that, the immediate thing that came to my mind, as silly as this might be, are Christmas cookies. Put the cookie cutter in and you get a cookie. And what Peter is saying essentially is, you've been given a new cookie cutter. Don't go back to the old one. Don't go back to the old cutter, the old mold. That's past, that's old. Don't be conformed to your old passions. No longer live for what pleases just you, but no longer living what just is comfortable for you, but living for what is honoring to God. And lastly, in verse 17, he mentions one last thing that we can look at today that he talks about in terms of us not living in a selfish way, is to live in this world with a reverent fear. That word fear can be translated as fear, terror, dread, or it can be translated in a sense of respect and honor and reverence. In the context here of the family, Peter is certainly talking about that sense of the word as reverential fear. God as our Father, us as obedient children, reverent and respectful and honoring in our lives. The fear of a child who doesn't want to hurt or dishonor or disrespect a parent. Living a life focused on what is pleasing and honoring to God more than myself. This is what we are to be doing. This is what it means to pursue a life of being holy as God is holy, of living selflessly, of living a life that is focused first on loving God and loving others and not putting myself first. And I want you to see as we finish that this is not an option. Peter and God call his people to a life of holiness. This is not just an interesting idea or a good idea that Peter is throwing out to these people that were living in exile. These are commands, they are imperatives, and the only way that we will be able to live this way, to do what we are supposed to do, is if we remember what is true. That God is gracious and a heavenly Father One last word before we finish. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then you need to understand that what Peter is saying here in this terminology is not exactly true for you. God is not a gracious, loving Father who judges and disciplines His children, you, with love. If you are not one of His children, then the imagery we get from the Scriptures is that God is a judge who righteously and justly calls you to account for the ways that you do not live in a way that honors Him. There is a right fear and terror and dread that you should feel. And the call would be for you to repent, to confess your sins, to run to Christ, and to believe in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the full payment for your sins. Come to Christ. Hear the call of the gospel of grace, that if you would put your faith in Him, He would adopt you as well into His family and give you the privilege of calling Him your Father. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we are overwhelmed as we consider what is true of who You are. Peter bringing that to our attentions today. But Father, we confess that we're not nearly overwhelmed as we should be. We're not overwhelmed to the degree that we should be or as many times as we should be. So we pray for Your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds once again to see Your grace and Your mercy, Your great fatherhood, how You have adopted us into Your family. As we come to this table, Father, would You once again remind us of that great provision of Your Son? For we pray it in His name. Amen.